I want to talk today about one of the most, I believe, undervalued doctrines and truths in all of Scripture. This is a doctrine, a truth that was very valued, we can see clearly, in the lives of the early church leaders, the apostles. For many hundreds of years after Christ ascended to heaven, this doctrine was very valued. It was valued for many, you know, still is today in the Orthodox Church. Even in the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, this was really valued. But it would seem like over recent history, in the last few hundred years, that there has been a drift away from this, an emphasis on this very important truth. And I think it's shown. We've seen it in things that we've seen in the church that have not been particularly exemplary. So I'm referring to the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus. This was Jesus' departure from earth, but it wasn't just his departure from earth after his death, burial, and resurrection. It was also an entering, a receiving of him back into heaven. So we're going to look at two passages of Scripture that refer to the ascension of Jesus. The first one is a prophetic Old Testament foreshadowing of the ascension of Jesus. And then the second one is we're going to look at the actual literal historical moment revealed in the historical book of the Gospels, and particularly for us today in Acts, where Jesus actually ascended. He literally went up into the sky. They saw him. Psalm 24. We'll read the whole thing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Here, David, who wrote this, begins this psalm by highlighting God's rights as creator, which gives him ownership of all that he's created. He owns everything that we see. It all belongs to him. He owns us, but he doesn't own us in like a slavery sense. He owns us in a very relational way. But we'll keep going. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? It's like this invitation into his presence. It reflects the heart and the desire of God. Who is it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We'll probably, I'll probably preach on that section of this psalm next week. But this is this prophetic picture. David gives a glimpse of what was happening in heaven, the heavenly perspective of the moment of Jesus' ascension. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That was heaven's perspective. Now let's look at the disciples' perspective of the ascension. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 we'll begin in. And while staying with them, Jesus, he ordered them, the disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Jesus had already been talking about this promise. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Then he redirects them back to what their focus should be. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, these were angels, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I want to talk about today just simply the significance of the ascension of Jesus. Why does it matter? Why is it important? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have been with us as we've been worshiping you. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, just as we encounter you in worship, we can have every bit of a significant encounter with you, Lord, when we are hearing your word. And I pray that you would speak, bring revelation of your glory, of your authority. Lord, what does it look like for us to apply this truth more deeply in our lives, to live out of a revelation of your ascension? Lord, talk to us about your current ministry and what you're doing, and let us see that you are not just a historical figure, but Lord, you are alive. You're on the throne of heaven. You're ruling and reigning over all of your creation. So Lord, open our eyes and cause this truth to help us to be who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember being a very young Christian. I was saved in my third year at University of Memphis, in fact. I grew up in Memphis, lived in Memphis my whole life, and never once visited Graceland, I'll have you know. Some of you have no idea what Graceland is, and it's probably best that you don't. That was Elvis's home, but that was all we had in Memphis, right? That's where Elvis is from. I'm really dating myself, I know that, I'm sorry. But I was in university. I, as I've shared many times in my story before, I was escaping from the pain in my soul into addiction, drugs, lust, and I just wanted to escape. Had a radical encounter with Jesus. I was alone in my bedroom, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus, just made sense to me for the first time, like deeply. I had a revelation that I was going to stand before God, that he saw my life, he saw everything about me. I'm going to give an account to him for my life. It didn't matter what all of my friends thought about me. My whole life was being ruled by the fear of man and my over-concern of what people thought about me. And I had enough of it. It was like I had this realization, it does not matter what anybody else thinks, because I'm never going to give an account for my life before them. It only matters what God thinks. And then this other profound revelation was, wait a minute, I don't have to do anything to get God to like me. He just loves me. I had a revelation of the gospel that Jesus died for my sin. How could I be any more loved than the Father giving his Son for me? And that just radically changed me, and I was saved and became a part of a church and began to be fathered and discipled by other men in my life who were just, God was using to heal this wound of fatherlessness in my soul. And I they were giving me like all of these like preaching tapes back then. This was the mid-90s, and we had cassette tapes. And, you know, you only get so much life out of them, and you'd just play them until you couldn't play them anymore. But there was this one series of messages I listened to by this guy named Ern Baxter, and I think he preached these back in the 70s. You can still find his messages on the internet. He was one of the forerunners of a resurgence of the realization of the importance of apostolic and prophetic ministry in the church. He was a part of a group of ministers that they were called the Fort Lauderdale Five. It was Derek Prince and Don Basham and Bob Mumford, Ern Baxter, and Charles Simpson. Anyway, these were all guys that were sort of still ministering when I came to Christ, but Ern Baxter had actually died at that point. But I'm listening to this series of messages Ern Baxter preached. And he's preaching on Psalm 24. I still remember, I'm sitting on the floor, leaning against my couch, got my notes out, taking notes, and he's preaching on Psalm 24, and this passage, lift up your head, O gates, be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He's preaching of this profound historical moment of the risen Son of God ascending back to heaven, and I just begin weeping. I'm just bawling my eyes out on the floor in my bedroom. It was just me, and I have no explanation for it other than just Holy Spirit revelation dropped in my heart of who Jesus is in power and in glory. I was just weeping, just uncontrollably. And it was like this just profound insight into who he was, but also just being flooded with this sense of significance of how important this truth is and how far-reaching his authority is and how inevitable the advance of the kingdom is and the fulfillment of the purpose of God is because of that truth. That revelation of the ascension of Jesus, and that revelation in that moment of his glory really marked me. I saw something different. Every one of us need to have a revelation like this. How can we follow Jesus as the early church did if we do not see what the early church saw of who he was? We need to see, and we tend to see this ascension of Jesus. We sort of intellectually acknowledge it. We think of it from the perspective of the disciples who are just kind of looking up. You know, you get this picture like they're just looking up, and then they look over, these angels are like, hey, he's going to come back just like the way that he left. But having a revelation of what was happening in heaven is a whole nother level of revelation of the ascension. And these last few verses of Psalm 24 give us this picture of this sound that was reverberating in heaven. It was like this back and forth exchange as Jesus is approaching the gates of heaven, the very place that he had come back from. And it's like this picture of these huge, powerful, angelic beings who are guardians of the presence of God saying, you know, lift up your heads, O gates. It's like this one angel singing. It's lift up the gates because there is one worthy to enter who's coming. And another one said, well, who? It's the King of Glory. Another one said, who is this King of Glory? And he's calling back, it's the Lord, strong and mighty. It's the Lord mighty in battle. I said, lift up the gates that the King of Glory will come in. It's this profound moment of heaven receiving back the eternal Son of God. It wasn't the first time that Jesus had been to heaven. In fact, that's where he originated from. He was the eternal Son of God. Paul describes this in Philippians 2, where he speaks of this one who was eternal, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who leaves heaven. He willingly sets aside his rights and privileges as God, and he goes and he enters into a virgin womb, being made flesh, a spirit creature, a spirit eternal being, uncreated, enters into the womb of Mary and takes on flesh. And he's speaking of the profound sense of that. And then he shares about how because Jesus humbled himself by leaving heaven and entering into a womb, coming up as a baby, as a child, being grown up, submitting to his earthly parents, he then goes to the cross and willingly, obediently, obeying the Father's will, sacrificially gives his life. And Paul says, because he did that, he had the right. He was worthy, in light of his perfectly sinless life, to return back into heaven different than he went before, than he was before. He left as a spirit being, but he comes back into heaven as the God-man, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, and Jesus entering into heaven as the first human, the first man, the God-man, the first of us, the first of our kind, but yet different, who entered into the presence of God as a forerunner for us. Very significant moment of Jesus entering. We see this picture of what was seen in that moment. Pastor Denise read the message, read that from Revelation before. But this ascension was him taking a seat in the throne room of heaven. But as I said, we've undervalued this revelation. It's interesting. Think about, as Christians in the West, what we celebrate. We've celebrated well the incarnation of Jesus at Christmas. We've celebrated well the crucifixion of Jesus every year on Good Friday. We've celebrated well his resurrection on Easter. As good Pentecostals, we even celebrate well Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Easter. But there was something that happened in between Easter and Pentecost, in between resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we actually don't celebrate. Not in our Christian calendar in the West. And I think it shows. The Orthodox Church, they celebrate the ascension of Jesus every year, 40 days after Easter. And so the church has, I believe, lacked a revelation of the significance of the ascension and what it means for Jesus receiving glory and honor and power and authority. We've lacked a revelation of the kingdom of God and how Jesus is ruling and reigning as king in heaven now. We've retreated, it would seem, from any sense of responsibility to be those who are seated in Christ to advance and extend his kingdom in the earth. We become very passive because I believe we've had an incomplete revelation of the work of Christ. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to restore to the church a revelation of the significance of the ascension of Jesus. It's more than just Jesus going back to from where he came. There was something significant and powerful that changed historically when Jesus entered heaven and took a seat upon the throne. Scripture's clear that the ascension of Jesus should radically and profoundly change our lives. We see this huge change in the disciples from before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and when they heard about it, how they felt bewilderment and fear. There's a passage that where Jesus is telling them that he's going to go. And they're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Where are you going? Why are you not going to take it? You know, like they're a little bit freaked out by that. None of them really understood. But then we see in Luke, in his historical account of the ascension, in Luke 24, it says he led them out as far as Bethany. This is a companion passage to Acts 1. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. Look at this, with great joy. And were continually in the temple blessing God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the one that they relied on, that they depended on, something changed and shifted in their revelation where before they were freaked out and afraid Jesus was leaving. Now they're full of joy, seeing him ascend up to heaven. What were they, just glad to see him go? Glad to get rid of him? No. There was some revelation, insight, understanding they had. Man, things are different now. Things are about to change. There was this anticipation of something that was promised after him ascending to heaven. So what was it that they saw that filled them with joy? What is it that we need to see about the ascension? We're going to look at five things. First and most obvious, Jesus ascended to receive incomprehensible glory. Psalm 24, five times, refers to this one entering heaven, this angelic cry as the King of Glory. Glory refers to weight or heaviness, signifying something of immense value. To ascribe glory to someone is to recognize and honor their worthiness and their dignity, their greatness. Glory refers to a radiant beauty or a brilliance, particularly as it relates to the presence of God. There's a radiance, Scripture says God dwells in unapproachable light. There's something radiating, just as light and heat radiate from the sun. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1, we should be able to look at creation and we see pictures, we see illustrations of what God is like. Look at the sun, you can't even look at it. It's unapproachable. God, there's something radiant. There's glory radiating from the presence of God. It flows from his purity, his holiness, his moral perfection. We see in the story of the transfiguration, has anybody ever wondered, like, what the heck is up with the transfiguration? What is that all about? This was Peter, James, and John getting a little glimpse, temporary, of his ascended glory. The glory that would come upon Jesus in the ascension and his seating upon the throne, they were getting a little glimpse. He turned, his clothes turned white, his face was radiating light. Peter's like having this freak out moment, like saying really stupid stuff. Like, Moses and Elijah were there, symbolizing the law and the prophets, and Jesus fulfilling all of the Old Testament, being the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant and Abrahamic blessing for God's people. And then he comes down and it's over. It was temporary. But it's a little picture of ascendant glory. One of the most striking examples of how something changed with Jesus in the ascension is how differently his disciples related to him before and after. Before the ascension, the disciples related to Jesus as if he was a man. He was different. He was teacher. He was rabbi. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. But there was a familiarity. He was a man. Jesus was willing and happy to relate to him in the humility of his humanity. But something changed. Think about the revelation that the Apostle John had, which he writes about in Revelation, which Pastor Denise read from earlier. What did John do when he saw Jesus? It was not a familiar encounter. He fell down as if he was dead. His whole physical being responded in an uncontrollable way. He could not function as he normally would function. He was overcome with the revelation of his glory, and all he could do is fall down like a dead man and his spirit worship and give praise and adoration and just receive a revelation and take in what he was seeing so that he could later write about it. Something changed. There's only two other people that I know of in Scripture that had similar. Stephen, who's getting stoned, he's having rocks thrown at him. He looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I love that story. It's like Stephen's willingness to suffer death for the proclamation of the gospel got Jesus off of the seat of his throne. Stephen sees him standing. Jesus, come on! Ready to receive Stephen into his presence. Paul had some similar encounters. He had some encounters with the glory of the ascended Christ that he wasn't even allowed to speak about. He saw things that he did not even write in Scripture. Speaking of getting caught up to the third heaven, the very presence and throne room of God. The first time he encountered the ascended Christ, what happened? He fell off of his horse and he was blind for days. We cannot worship Jesus properly if we do not have a revelation of his glory. If we're passive or apathetic in our worship, if we're distracted by the things of this world, if things that are temporal have our affection, it can only be because we have not seen enough of his glory. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesian church that there would be a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Can I just share, this is one of the most important things for us to pray over ourselves. God, would you give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation that I might know you better? Right there at Ephesians 1, just pray those three things. God, flood the eyes of my heart with light because I want to know you better. I want to see Jesus more clearly. Show me your glory, Lord. Second thing that we can see in the ascension, Jesus ascended to be enthroned as King of all kings. Psalm 24 doesn't just reference his glory. He is the King of glory. He ascends not just to return from where he came from, as I said, he ascends to take a seat, the highest seat of authority in all of the universe. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1. He raised him, the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, not just a little bit above, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Every authority, earthly authorities, kings, presidents, prime ministers, his authority is above them all. Demonic spirits, powerful principalities and powers that operate in the spirit realm, that angelic forces, it would seem from scripture, war against, he is far above. Far above. It's not even a competition. It's not an even fight. He's far above. Colossians 2, we see Paul speaking similar language. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Still right now in heaven. He didn't say it did. It does now. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then a few verses later, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are demonic spiritual beings, enemies of God, enemies of the people of God. He disarmed them. He took away their power. He took away their armament, their ability to exercise power. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He made another version says he made a public spectacle of them. He embarrassed and shamed them before all of heaven by triumphing over them in him. The picture is as if it's like a king that would return from battle and would bring behind him on chains all of the royal family of the conquered nation that he just went and conquered, stripped, naked, embarrassed, shamed. This is what Jesus did through the cross to demonic powers and forces. And so the ascension of Jesus was a victorious king taking a seat upon the highest throne in the universe. And it's because of this authority and this victory that he has so much glory. It's why in Revelation 5, it is said that he was worthy. I love this passage. This is the cry of heaven of angelic beings in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so his kingship speaks of his sovereign rule over all of the earth. He is in full control. He is causing everything that happens, whether you like what's happening or don't like what's happening, he's causing it all to work out towards the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose. He's sovereign. He's not just the highest authority, but all power belongs to him. None can resist his ultimate will. And so he allows earthly kings, presidents, prime ministers to rise, and he allows others to fall. He's accountable to no one. They're all accountable to him. This is absolutely crucial for us to see, because if we don't understand the heights to which Jesus has ascended, we cannot understand the heights to which Jesus calls us to ascend, as those, Ephesians 2 says, are seated in Christ in heavenly places. Did you know that Jesus takes us through positionally all that he went through. When we come to Christ, we die to self. Our old life is dead. But with any dead body, it needs to be buried. And this is what happens and what will happen for those we baptize on the 1st of December. Paul says we're buried with Christ in baptism into death and raised up in newness of life. So he takes us through his death, his burial, his resurrection. But that's not all. Paul says we've been made alive, raised up, and seated with him in heavenly places. We have positionally ascended with him. And so this impacts and affects how we approach the way that we live. We are to have no fear of demonic evil forces. It's when we have a revelation and understanding that there is a grace that God causes us to live from, where we're in this same reality where he is looking down on every other spiritual power that may try to resist us and to resist the will of God. We need to see his lordship so clearly, because if we don't first surrender to his lordship and his authority, he can't bring us up to that place of reigning in this life with him. All of us, when we begin to follow Jesus, we're confronted with the authority of Jesus. And we have to make a decision. What am I going to do about this? It's like the time I shared with you when I just came to Christ. I lied to my friend because she was asking me if I was still listening to the music I was listening to before. Interestingly, literally the day before, the Holy Spirit told me to throw away all of my old music because I'd listen to it and it'd take me back into the feelings of drug-induced trance that I experienced before Christ. And so I got rid of all this music. And then she asked me, so are you still listening to this music? And I said, oh, yeah. Because I was telling her about Jesus changing my life. And it was just too hard to explain. And then later that night, I was listening to this guy preaching, and he's talking about how he lied to a coworker at work because it was just easier than telling the truth. And then he left, and the Holy Spirit convicted his heart and said, you need to go back to her and tell her you just lied to her. And then the Holy Spirit reminds me of the lie that I told to my friend. And the Holy Spirit says, you told a lie too to yesterday. You need to go back to your friend and tell her you lied to her. I was like, no, I am not doing that. I'm going to look like a complete idiot. Holy Spirit didn't care what I thought. In fact, he was trying to break the God of the fear of man off of my life, because it was the fear of man that provoked my deception in the first place. I was concerned about what she was going to think, or, you know. And so Holy Spirit said, you got to go make this right. So I did. I mean, it was like the fork in the road moment. Am I going to continue serving Jesus or not? Because I can't say that I'm his follower if I'm not going to submit to his authority and his lordship in these very practical ways. And it was painful, but it was amazing. As I began to surrender to him, and God just began to show up so much more powerfully, and things are falling off of my life that were sinful and bad, and God is bringing me into a new life in him that was so transformative. This is such an important revelation for us. You know, people who practice the occult and who are into witchcraft will often go to these high places, highest hills in the area, you know, to declare things and speak things. And you know what I love about that? Like, there's this perception that they have to get to, you know, the higher they go, the closer they get to the spirit realm. Do you realize that we don't have to go to the top of a hill to be so far above every demonic spirit that they're trying to call on power from? I mean, every time we gather to pray, and I wonder how much of our apathy in corporate prayer is connected to the fact that we actually don't realize the authority that we have in Christ. Because we haven't really truly honored the ascension and the value and the understanding of Jesus' authority and glory in who he is. I think if we understood that, and as we come to understand that more, our 9:15 prayer meeting will be filled. Coming to pray. Is it really such a sacrifice to come 45 minutes earlier to pray? It's not when we have this perspective of the power that is released through us and the fact that the Holy Spirit, God has sovereignly chosen that it is only through participation with his people's prayer that he will act in the earth. It's like he's just waiting there. Come on, people, stand with me. Take your place, seated in me, and begin to use your authority to push back the enemy and begin to extend it's like making a path for the Lord to move. Not that he couldn't do it without us, he could, but he's chosen to include us. No condemnation for those who haven't come to our 9:15 prayer, but come join us. There's another thing that the early disciples clearly saw. We're going to start moving a little quicker, don't worry. Jesus ascended to become our intercessor. Jesus has a ministry right now. Did you know that? Romans 8 tells us, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Is there anybody whose battles condemnation? A feeling of unworthiness, a feeling that God doesn't love them, wonders sometimes, am I really saved? What does this mean? This thing's still in my life and I can't get rid of it. Am I actually a Christian? Do I belong? Am I going to be able to finish this race? The temptation seems so strong. How am I going to go the distance with God? Paul answers the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who now is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Doesn't matter what circumstances we go through in this life, there is an intercessor, the risen Christ, sitting right next to the Father, saying our names right now. What is he praying for? Man, this is a whole message, but we see this in this high priestly prayer of John 17, where Jesus leaves the Passover, and it's like they're sitting there at the Passover, and then they start walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to sweat drops of blood, and he's praying for the disciples. And let me just give you a list quickly of what he prays for. We'll come back over this maybe another time, but he's praying for our spiritual security and our perseverance, to be able to finish strong and go the distance in faith. He's praying for our sanctification and growth in holiness, that we would be set free from sin from an inside-out transformation. He's praying for a unity in our church and among all Christians, that we as God's people would rise above bitterness and anger and the fear of rejection, and that we would work our issues out and we would live together in mission. He's praying for our protection from the evil one, from Satan, from demonic spirits. He's praying for our joy and our fulfillment in life. He's praying that we would see his glory. He's praying for our effectiveness in evangelism and discipleship and our boldness in preaching the gospel. These are all the things Jesus is praying for us for continually. And so we are secure in him. Our salvation is secured in him because he's the high priest. He's the intercessor. He's the one who's entered in, who is mediating for us, saying, hey, no, I know, Father, I know you can see what he's doing right now. I know you can see what she's doing, but when you look at her, you see me. Just think about me. Think about my death, burial, resurrection. Look at these scars in my hands, in my side. Look at this, Father, look at this. He's our mediator. And so the next time we hear demonic accusation, or we feel far from God, all we have to do is remember the ascended Christ who's interceding. He's praying, crying out to the Father on our behalf. Next thing the disciples understood that made them so joyful, Jesus ascended so that he could send the Holy Spirit. I won't read the whole passage, but Jesus basically said to his disciples, if I don't go, then I can't send the Helper. But when I do go, I'm going to send him, and you're going to do greater works than even I have done. There's something that is more significant for us as God's people. We're actually in a better place now. Anybody ever wish they could just go back and just sit down and have a coffee with Jesus? I've had that thought. Man, Jesus, if we could just sit down and have a coffee. I got some questions. I need some clarity. I just want to be face-to-face with you. But Jesus said, no, it's actually, we're better off now. Things are better for us, and we're better for the disciples after his ascension than before. Because the Holy Spirit would come. We wouldn't just be dependent upon Jesus in the flesh. His Spirit would come and live in every one of us. How is it that we can go out on the streets, feel like we don't want to talk to anyone, get there, pray together, remind ourselves of who God is, ask Him to use us, and go out and just boldly stop people as they're walking by? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who got me there, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives the boldness to just say what needs to be said, being led by Him in the conversation. Holy Spirit comes. Jesus said, you don't need to plan ahead what you're going to say. Just trust the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. But the Holy Spirit can't speak through you if you don't first get in that place where the Holy Spirit can say something. It's crazy. Sometimes I'll have these like out-of-body moment experiences. It's like I'm kind of hovering above, watching the conversation unfold. Like things come out of my mouth. It's like, where did that come from? Like this dropped in my spirit. It reminded me of a verse doing exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He said, the Holy Spirit will come and remind you of the things that I've said to you. So just things I've read in the Word and heard over years, just in those moments, just drop into my spirit. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. We all can experience this. And many of us would all have testimonies of experience that. I was just talking to Martin beforehand, and he was sharing about how one of his business clients called him, one of them had lost everything, another one on the verge of losing everything, meets him in a cafe, they're having a coffee, Martin begins to say a couple of words about God, and the guy just starts weeping uncontrollably in the middle of the cafe. He's right there in the middle, Martin's praying for him, the presence of God is coming, Martin's looking around like, don't mind us here, and why is that? Holy Spirit is on the inside. It's inside of us. He's come to empower us. That was only possible and is only possible because Jesus is ascended. Finally, and this is probably the one where I think we've been most damaged, not having this revelation in the modern church. Jesus ascended to guarantee His coming kingdom. We could say like this, to guarantee the progressive growth, the progressive expansion of His kingdom. Acts 1 passage we read, what did the angel say? He's coming back. Do you see just the way He left? He's coming back. He's coming back. Psalm 24 tells us He's the victorious one, mighty, strong, mighty, mighty in battle. I believe this is the primary reason why the enemy wants to cause us to look away from the reality of the ascension. I actually don't believe ultimately, I think the enemy is sick and twisted and would love for us to suffer with him for all of eternity. But really, he's just trying to prolong his existence. And so if he can kill you and get you to heaven, fine. If he can kill you and get you to hell, fine. He just does not want the kingdom of God to advance in the earth because the longer the kingdom, the delay of his kingdom, then the longer he can continue his existence. Over the last couple of centuries, the church has lost a vision for the progressive expansion of the kingdom of God. This was a vision that the early church had, and we see this in Paul. Paul was determined to preach the gospel to Caesar because he had a vision for Caesar being saved and all of the Roman Empire coming under the authority of Christ. And do you know what happened? He preached to Caesar. He got either fed to lions or beheaded. We don't actually know which one. But 300 years later, you know what happened? Caesar had a revelation of Jesus and began to follow Christ. 300 years after the ascension of Jesus, all the Roman Empire becomes basically Christian. Now, sure, they got off track for a while, but the gospel completely transformed Roman culture. It took it from being a dark, sex-crazed nation, an empire, to being a place where weekly, regularly, Jesus was worshipped, and all the holidays got changed to in honoring and exalting Jesus. The kingdom of God came. Do you realize that this was the view and the perspective of the reformers? They would preach often, talk often in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s of the coming kingdom of God. Why do you think that Western civilization has experienced so much prosperity compared to other places in the world? Look at the major difference. Influenced by the gospel in the 1700s and 1800s, other nations haven't been and struggled. The kingdom of God had come to the West, but then there began to be some ideologies in the Christian church around the 1800s that began to cause Christians to retreat from their role and responsibility. There began to be these doctrines that would talk about, no, we don't need to worry about any coming kingdom. Actually, the church is destined for failure. We need Jesus to come back and rescue us out of a world that is going to hell. And so there began to be this mindset or mentality. Don't try to transform culture. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The world's all going to hell anyway. It's going to get worse and worse until Jesus has to come and rescue a defeated church. That is a literal doctrine. And so what do you think the church has done? As that doctrine gained influence, the church has retreated into obscurity in the West to the degree that we don't actually even know what a man or a woman is anymore. Think about how far we have fallen from where we have come as a culture. But what we can find encouragement in is that there is, in a moment, Holy Spirit can bring revival. But we don't just wait for revival. We have to have a vision for what God has called us to do in this life. What if Jesus doesn't come back for another 100 years? What it would look like for us to have a 100-year vision? Do you realize in the 1970s, all these books were coming out about, you know, the late great planet Earth and people wanting to escape the world, and the Left Behind series came out of that. And do you know what that produced? The mindset of the Jesus people in the 70s was they were running up credit cards. We're not going to have kids. Why do we want to bring kids into a world that's going to hell? Jesus is going to come and rescue us. And here they are in their 40s and 50s, didn't have kids, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Meanwhile, 300 years earlier, you've got Christians who are building cathedrals that would not even be completed until their grandchildren were born. Think about a 300-year vision that the people of God had. What would it look like for the church today to have a vision that was 300 years into the future? Where we're actually mindful of, hey, what might this church look like in 100 years? We were planted out of a church that existed, that was started 100 years ago. What does our church look like in 100 years? What does the city of Perth look like? What does the government of Western Australia and Australia look like 100 years from now? Could there be a call upon God's people who have a revelation of the rule and the reign of Jesus to extend the kingdom and grow the kingdom? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of Jesus. Well, let's just read the passage. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, and he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1, most quoted of any Old Testament passage. The Father says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is on the throne making his enemies a footstool for his feet, and he returns to destroy the final enemy, which is death. Now, we don't have a clear picture of to what degree has God caused us to transform culture. We can have various opinions and ideas, but one thing we know for sure, for certain, is that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And he says, occupy, build until I come. And so we set our mind and our intention on living a long-term vision. Yes, we hunger and desire a heavenly home, but there is a mission and a vision and a call that God has upon our lives here to extend his reign in the earth. And for us in this moment in time, it probably looks a whole lot more like going out on the streets and winning people to Jesus. Just grassroots evangelism, discipleship, helping people. But who knows in the future, it looks like, what does it look like to train God's people in applying the word of God and the culture of the kingdom to civil government? What does it look like when you own a business to bring the kingdom of God through your business influence? What does it look like in whatever sphere of influence God has given us? When we understand we're seated in Christ in the one who is presently king and ruling, man, it lifts our expectation. The ascension of Jesus. A revelation, a perspective that God wants to restore to us as the church. Five reasons. Because when we see the glory of Jesus, it provokes worship, adoration. When we see the authority of Jesus, it helps us to surrender and it informs our own perspective of victory. When we see his high priestly ministry and his intercession, it fills us with confidence and hope for the future, our own salvation. His Holy Spirit power poured out gives us boldness and authority. And then fifth, the guarantee of his coming and the growth of his kingdom, even prior to his return. We need to see the ascension more clearly.